Good morning again.
I started out by referencing today mealtime at my house. And as a dad who comes home to a mom who spends her day taking care of four young children, right? Four, count them, four. Four young kids. This is, you know, people say, does your wife work? This is a horrible question in our culture. Does my wife work? Yes, far more than I do. She has a much more difficult job than I do. But I come home, and part of what my wife does revolves around food preparation. It's Sunday. So she's going to pull out the Sunday paper and look for coupons. Right? This is my wife's love language, coupons. Right? It doesn't matter what I buy for her birthday or Christmas, but if I use coupons, it's good. Conversely, there is nothing worse that I could do than have a coupon in my wallet that she's given me and then fail to use it at checkout. Whew. This is bad news at our house. So my wife puts in a lot of time and thought to buying good food, to doing her best to buy good food at reasonable, cheap prices. She spends time during the day fixing the food then. And so there's nothing more frustrating than when I come home and we sit down and there's a good meal. And how do my kids respond? Oh, man. This burns me up, right? Because she has put time and effort into preparing this, and off sometimes without even tasting it. I don't like that. I don't like that. Right? Kids, I think, are born kind of Levitical anyway. They like their food separate, so it's like, oh, that food is touching. It's a casserole. You know, everything has to be orderly on the plate. You know, the green bean touched the mashed potatoes, so now it's all defiled, and we have to throw it away. This is how my kids operate. I don't know. Maybe you guys were like this too, or your kids were like this. So this is frustrating because to me, nothing is more ungrateful than their attitude at dinner time. Mealtime reveals their heart. It reveals their heart because they're kids. But this is what we do as parents. You're providing the basics. You're providing the necessities. If you don't have food, you don't live. Right? This is also why kids are just born stupid. I'm not going to eat that. You need food to live. Eat it. We've done this work. We've prepared it. Mealtime reveals the heart. Whether we are ungrateful or whether it is a time of thanksgiving. It's one or the other. It's either thanksgiving or ungratefulness. Now, when we think about Scripture, when you start looking at Scripture, the Bible talks about food all over the place. In many ways, God's relationship to people is summarized in and through how they eat. And so, this morning, what I want to do is move from looking at how Scripture starts with a feast, how it moves to a place of wilderness or barrenness regarding food, and then how it moves back to a place of feasting. And that's going to, of course, lead us into the meal that we are going to celebrate today. So look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. You probably know this story well. God creates. God makes all that is. God makes Adam and Eve. And in Genesis 2, verse 16, this is what it says. Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, in the beginning, there is a feast. Notice here, does God say, no, you can't eat that, you can't eat that, you can't eat that, you can't eat that. Right? This is kind of how I operate as a parent oftentimes. Don't eat that. He says, everything is made for you to eat, for you to consume, for you to enjoy. But here's this one tree that I want you to set aside as dessert. Right? Because God doesn't say you will never taste of this tree. He says, don't eat of it right now. It's not time for this yet. So God has laid, in essence, everything out there. Right? It's a buffet. And says, enjoy. Enjoy the world that I have made. It says He creates all these things for food, for us. He didn't just create these plants to grow. He created them so we would eat them and enjoy them. But notice and think about how Adam responds. When faced with the reality of this feast that God has set before them, how do Adam and Eve respond? Well, first they respond with fear and distrust. They listen in Genesis 3 to the serpent. Has God really said this? Why would God say that? Why would God hold something back from you? God, you know, God must be holding out something here. He's perhaps not really good like you think He is. But He's got something else going on. And so Adam and Eve, I think part of what drives them to take this fruit is the suspicion, the nagging suspicion that maybe God isn't really good. That maybe God is holding something back. That maybe what they need to do is step out on their own. That they need to, in some sense, declare their independence from God. Yes, God, you made the world, you made us, but we think we know better. We think we know what would be best for us. Now again, parents of small children, if you let them choose their own menu, what kind of stuff are they going to choose? Well, we're coming off of Halloween. So if they could, you know, they would set the table with, you know, you got your Reese's peanut butter cups, you've got, you know, your Snickers, your Milky Ways, your... If they had their choice, that's what they would eat for breakfast, for lunch, and for dinner. We, oftentimes, are like those numbskull little children. I think I could choose, God. I think I could make better decisions than listening to what you have to say. And so when Adam and Eve take that fruit, in some sense, that is their declaration of independence from God. You're not going to tell me what to eat. I know what's good for me, and I'm going to make that final decision. And so their relationship, their independence from God is established precisely in this act of eating, in and through the food. How they interact with the food in front of them says something about how they understand God. Rather than seeing God as a gracious Father who has created all things for them, who has said, for your own good, here's one thing you shouldn't eat, they say, no, we're going to decide. We're going to establish ourselves. There is a way of eating that seems right and good, but the end is death. That's true in Scripture. That's true if you ask your medical doctor. You know, doc, I can't figure out, you know, my health is suffering a little bit. I'm drinking a 64-ounce Big Gulp, you know, once or twice a day. You know, what's going on? You know, I mean, I eat a Big Mac for, you know, lunch and dinner. Right? Somehow I'm being supersized. Right? This, your doctor will say there is a way of eating that leads to death. That is what we see in Genesis 3. There is a way of eating that leads to death. And so you have in the beginning God creating the world that's a feast. We reject that, and it leads us often to a place of wilderness. Now, look with me. Flip over to Numbers 11. Numbers 11. So we move from the feast to the wilderness. In Numbers, God has delivered his people from Egypt. He has set them free from slavery. They are moving through the wilderness, right? A barren place for the most part, toward the promised land. And so what does God provide for them? God provides, you see this all the way going back to Exodus, God provides manna. What does God provide? Their daily bread. Right, when Jesus prays, give us this day our daily bread, this connects up with the idea of manna. God gives them just enough for each day. He tells them, if you take too much, it's going to spoil. But I'll provide enough on the sixth day so that you can rest on the Sabbath. And so they are moving through the wilderness to the promised land, a place of feasting that God has provided. But listen to what they say. This is in Numbers 11, verse 4. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing. Again, much like sometimes dinner time at my house. Wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Mealtime reveals their heart. And part of what you see in their complaint is the distinction between sufficiency or security. Will they find sufficiency in God's provision, or will they long for the security of Egypt? They say to themselves that they, and at several points they do this, they say, we wish we were back in Egypt. Think about that. That shows the way sin blinds us, the way sin deludes us. We would rather be eating fish, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlics while in slavery than eating bread with freedom. What do we want? Do we trust the sufficiency of what God provides, or do we want the illusion of security that our sin gives us? And see, even when they're in the wilderness, this resting in what God provides is a pattern that continues even as they cross the Jordan River into the promised land. That God says, even as you enter this land of abundance, 6 years you should work your fields, and the seventh year you should rest. Anybody ever tried this strategy to farming? It takes a lot of faith. But the point is, even in the promised land, the land of abundance, they are supposed to rest in the sufficiency of God to provide for them. God knows their needs, and if they trust and rest in Him, He will provide. Look at what happens down in verse 31 of Numbers 11. God says, okay, you're not satisfied with the bread? Here you go. A wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night, and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. Then they spread them out all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore, the place was named Kibroth Hattaavah. If you're using the NIV Pew Bible, it gives you a little footnote there. Go down to the bottom. What does Kibroth Hattaavah mean? Graves of craving. and culture and Israelite society. Jesus feasts with sinners, with tax collectors. And this feasting is a scandal to the upstanding scribes and Pharisees. In Luke 7, Jesus goes to the home of Simon the Pharisee, and a woman comes, a sinner. They say, "Don't you know Jesus? She's a sinner." Here's the good news as we gather around this table this morning. Jesus feasts with sinners. Jesus feasts with sinners. And you should be thankful for that, and I should be thankful for that. Because if he didn't feast with sinners, we could not come to this table. Jesus feasts with sinners. He tells the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. What's the point? There's a party and some people aren't getting involved. There's a feast and the older son is sitting back. Why are you feasting with that troublesome kid of yours? Why are you celebrating? Later on in Luke, Jesus goes to the house of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, the wee little man, as the song says. Okay? Jesus says, "I'm going to your house today." This is significant. Who does Jesus party with? Who does Jesus feast with? He feasts with those who crave something more than food. He feasts with those who crave something more than food. See, they recognized that they couldn't come before God on their own merits. They recognized the depth of their sin. They recognized that unless Jesus feeds them, they were going to end up in graves of their own craving. And so Jesus says, "Come to me. Come to me." Look at John chapter 6. We move from the feast in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2 to this feast laid before us today. In John chapter 6, verse 48, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." As the bread of life, Jesus is sufficient. When Jesus breaks bread, there are always leftovers. More than enough. Jesus is the bread of life that brings contentment. He is the food that satisfies. Those who feast on him will never hunger again. See, the question that Adam and Eve wrestled with was this: is God holding something back from us? Why won't he let us eat of this one tree? Is he holding something back? When we approach this table, what we see is that God holds nothing back. That God not only gives us every good gift, God gives us himself. God holds nothing back. All we have to do is taste and see. Take, eat, believe. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that all good things come from you. We thank you that you pour yourself out for us. Help us, Lord. Help us. You know our struggle with unbelief. Help us to believe, to taste and see that you are good, to taste and see that you give everything for us. In Jesus' name, amen.